Good evening. Thank you for coming. Lovely to see you. We're looking at Daniel last week and this week. Those of you who were unfortunate enough to be here last week, I'm surprised that anyone came back, but you have, and I'm delighted that you did. Let's bow our hearts before we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you for these lovely songs we've been singing and the truth of them. And we thank you that there is this good news message that we can take into a world that is dark and broken and hurting. And our prayer is that you would feed us tonight from your word by your spirit. For the glory of your son, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Daniel was a man who lived a very, very long time. He must have been well into his 80s when he spent a night in a pit of lions. And that, I suppose, is the thing for which he is most famous. I'm not quite sure how he might have felt about that, that a long life of significant service to God, distinguished public service to many, many important people, and the thing that most people remember is he spent a night in a pit of lions. But that's the truth of it. As a boy, I learned a song. Maybe you know the song. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times, even when they had him cast in the den of lions. For God shut the lions' mouths so they could not harm him. And it's the story not only of an elderly, distinguished man in a strange place for one night, but of supernatural intervention by the God of history, who rules, who reveals himself, and who acts into our world to the point that he spared the life of Daniel. Daniel was there facing a death sentence, and the sentence was overruled. And what I want to look at tonight is Daniel chapter 6, and ask the question, how is it that distinguished elderly civil servant comes to spend a night in with the lions? He was brilliant, was Daniel. He was competent, he was dedicated, he proved himself a model public servant over many decades. He was one of the three top advisors in the new government that took over. Our story begins with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, but by the time we get to chapter 6, we are 70 years later or thereabouts with a different emperor, a different sort of empire. He was Darius the Mede. And he had spotted that Daniel was a distinguished servant, and he made him one of the top three advisors in his enormous empire. And then he had it in mind to promote Daniel to become number one advisor, number one ruler in all of this vast empire, until suddenly Daniel was dismissed, sentenced to death. He was dismissed in what we might think of as like a P&O style dismissal. It happened suddenly. It happened without warning. And suddenly Daniel is taken from this high office and put in amongst the lions, sentenced to death, and a violent death, and a certain death, until and unless. But why? Why did this all happen? Well, the Sunday school answer that I learned, and it's not a bad answer, is that there were sneaky colleagues of Daniel. They were jealous, and they found the king was proud, and they passed a bad law that banned prayer to God for 30 days. And Daniel gets caught up in that. That's not a bad reading. It's not a wrong answer, but there's more to it. And so what I want to do is to come with you to the text and to see what else is going on. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is Daniel chapter 6, and we're going to read most of the chapter. So it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. I'm not sure you'd want to be putting that on your CV. What do you do for a living? I'm a satrap. It's a very distinguished ruler, an advisor to the government, to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him above the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We'll not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Pause. I'm going to be speaking about law tonight and about the part it plays in our society and how it confronts us. So there's a little clue where we're headed. Spoiler alert. Verse 6. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." That's the way you talk to a king. "All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Pause. That wasn't quite true. There was one man who had not agreed to this, and it was Daniel. Verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. Pause. He's several hundred miles to the east of Jerusalem, which was his home city. He was a Jerusalem boy. He'd been taken away from Jerusalem as a teenager and, as far as we know, never returned to it. But every day he went to his room and faced in that direction. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah," maybe perhaps a slight hint of anti-Semitism and the nationalist race card, "he pays no attention to you, king, or the injunction you've signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Down to verse 19. Then at break of day, the king rose, went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I've done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now this is a pagan king who's walked through this experience. And here's his conclusion as he publicly sends this out to the world. "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of God. I want to draw out four things. Number one, why was Daniel there? He was there because of a jealous plot amongst rivals to bring him down. And it's very simple. It's a description of sin. It's a description of pride. It's a description of the sort of corruption that is all around us in a world that is broken and fallen. The Bible diagnosis is absolutely right. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And people at the highest office of the land found themselves consumed by jealousy towards Daniel. Court intrigues, power plays, they're timeless, they're everywhere. The end justifies the means for these people. And so they mix half-truths with flattery, appeal to the public good. This is actually good for the state, O king, that you should be given this important position, and it's going to unite all of these different people groups so that you are the center. And he buys it. A bad decision. He regrets it, suffers insomnia, and we read how he spends a night in anguish and goes and at last finds that God is God and God delivers. It's a shocking example of what some call the tall poppy syndrome. The person who just gets too big and has to be cut down, brought down to size. It's sin of pride gone toxic. And of course, the Christian message is the very opposite. It's about love for God, love for others. We were singing about it. How I am to become lower and lower. He is to become greater and greater. Others are to be encouraged. We're to seek the welfare of others, even at cost to ourselves. It's the very antithesis of the ethos that was percolating around this court where Daniel was working. But that's where he was working. And it's maybe not so different from the atmosphere in the world around us, where we work, where it's all for self. It's ambition driving people on, where power plays and the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter who you tread on, what you've got to do, who you've got to elbow out of the way to get to the top as they perceive it. And so Daniel is coping in that world, rising through that corrupt system because God is with him and God brings him through all of that. He's not immune from it. This idea that sometimes we have, that Christians put on some sort of immunity suit, that you come to faith in the Lord Jesus and you're reborn and you're indwelt by the Spirit and now you can go out like Superman with his cape on and you're going to just pierce through everything and everyone and you're just going to have no problems and difficulties, is just a nonsense. An absolute nonsense. Daniel had to get up every day and work hard. He had to do the right thing. He had to, day after day, serve God and serve his employer. Not that he was always appreciated for it. So lesson number one is, that's the way the world is. Let's not be naive. Let's not imagine that the world is better than it is. It's because it's such a mess the Lord Jesus had to come. It's because it's so corrupt, because it's so full of proud, self-seeking people like me and you, that he had to come. So that's Daniel's world. It's not so very different. 600 years before Christ, not so very different from 2022. The second point I want to spend a bit more time on is the rule of law was manipulated to crush an innocent man. And here the big point is that the rule of law is a good thing, I'm going to suggest to you, but it's not an absolute good. Darius, you'll remember from verse 8 of our reading, was subject to what they call again and again, three times, the law of the Medes and the Persians. What's that about? Well, in the previous chapter, Daniel 5, verse 19, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar, he was what we might call an absolute monarch. He could do whatever he wanted. He could wake up this morning and decide to change the law. That was just the way it was going to be. He could just decide it tomorrow morning if he wanted to change his mind. Nothing to stop him. No one to say, oh, king, you can't do that. He could do what he wanted, as he wanted, when he wanted. And there are still some places in the world where people rule in that way. But this ruler is not in that position. He is subject to what is called three times the law of the Medes and the Persians. And what they had done was this. They had developed the idea that placing all of that power in the hands of one capricious, whimsical man or woman, but it was usually a man, putting it in the hands of one person who could just change their minds as they wished, was not a very safe or certain or secure way to run a country or to live. Wouldn't it be better if we had rules? And even the king would be subject to the rules so that when a rule was made and the king would stamp it, that rule would not be changeable. It would give us certainty. It would allow us to know that what the law was, what we could do, what we couldn't do, and we can organize our lives and our affairs more efficiently. And so that's what the law of the Medes and the Persians was doing. It was trying to develop a system of clarity and certainty that got away from this whimsical, capricious way of just the law changed just with the wind and the weather. And it opens up a whole subject of what is law and what does it do and what's it like. Now, I declare an interest. Some of you might not know that for my day job, I happen to be involved in the legal profession. That's what I do. So I'm not a stranger to that, and I'm going to have to be very careful what I say about that. But let me say some important things, I hope, that will help you. Number one, law is driven by values, and it reflects the culture where it's made. What do I mean? Well, I have a son who's a medic, and he's in North America. There was a period in his life when he was a medic as a missionary doctor in Kenya. And one thing he tells me, he's a gynecologist, he tells me that the women's bodies in Africa and North America are just the same as they are in Ireland, where he studied medicine. Women's bodies all around the world, from what he tells me, are the same. And the medical problems and so on are the same. It doesn't change. I have a friend who's an engineer, and he can go anywhere in the world, and he can work his calculations, and he can build his bridges, and he can do all the things that he does that I could never understand, because the physical laws in those places are just the same as in Ireland where he lives and where he trained. Not so with law. Law is different country by country. The laws, even within the United Kingdom, are not the same in Northern Ireland as they are in Scotland, as they are in England all the time. So there are changes even within the same country. And certainly between countries, between different nations, the law changes and shifts. And it's always a reflection of the power in that society as to what the law is going to be. And it follows the values. So there was a time in this country where slavery was tolerated. Not anymore. There was a time when women were denied the vote. Remember those happy days? There was a time whenever homosexuality was a criminal offense. Not anymore. The law shifts, changes with time, with geography. It's not fixed. And that gives rise to a very important question. Who makes the law? Who decides the content of the law? And how do they do it? If you were living in Germany in 1932, it was a very different place to Germany in 1933. A new government came to power, passed a series of laws that made it very difficult and ultimately deadly to be born into the Jewish nation. So, who makes the laws? How do they make them? Why do they make them? It's because of the values that they have signed up to, what they think is important, the way life should be lived. And it gives rise to a very big question that legal scholars debate, and that is there anyone, anything, any power, any entity which is greater than the government? If it's down to the government, if it's down to Adolf Hitler to decide what the law should be, is there anything to which he's accountable beyond him? Well, we now live in what is called a Western liberal democracy, and we rejoice under what is described as the rule of law. It's a very different regime from Daniel in the 6th century. The rule of law, I recommend this book to you, The Rule of Law by Tom Bingham. Lord Bingham was the top judge in the country. He wrote this book in 2010. And let me tell you what he says law, the rule of law is. The core is that all persons and authorities within the state, whether public or private, should be bound by and entitled to the benefit of laws publicly made, notice that, taking effect generally in the future, and publicly administered by the courts. So that's at the heart of it. And it's very similar to what this law in the Medes and the Persians is about. That law should be made so that everyone knows what it is. It tends, he says, it should be something about the future. You shouldn't be told today that the law last week didn't allow you to do what you were doing last week. It's got to be in the future. And there's a public administration of it. Now, I imagine that many of us are comfortable with that. I certainly am. If I had a choice to live under that or not that, I'd rather have that. Bingham goes on to say that the world is driven, torn apart by differences of nationality and race and color and religion and wealth. Well, that just shows you that he's got his eyes open. And he said that the rule of law is one of the greatest unifying factors in the world. I want you to watch what happens with what he does here. He thought it was perhaps the greatest unifying factor. So what he's saying is, in a society, in a world that has so many different religions and philosophies and cultures, the rule of law is something that we can all unite around. We can all come and salute the flag of the rule of law. And he said it was the nearest we are likely to approach to a universal secular religion. And I find that very significant. That a brilliant man recognized that the power and the force of this rule of law was such that it could, he thought, unite. And it gets us closest to what people of all sorts of religions can sign up to and should sign up to. But he also realized, realistically, that it's not fixed for all time, it changes, and it's not respected everywhere. Now, what's that got to do with us? Well, we live under what is a generous, kindly system at present that allows us, for example, to meet without fear in this building. There was no one stopping us coming in. I know that a few months ago there was the COVID police who used to do that, but that's all gone for now. Praise God. But there is no state authority checking us coming in or what we're saying and what we're doing here. And we have freedom to say all sorts of things which we believe are found in this book that God has given to us. And there is no penalty for that. We have freedom of thought, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of expression, guaranteed by law. That's the way things currently sit, and I'm jolly glad they do. And we need to make the most of it while we have it. But we need not to put our ultimate trust there. That's what I meant by saying it's a good thing, but it's not an ultimate good. Bingham, it seems to me, is in danger of putting too much weight upon it, imagining that it's going to hold all of the hopes and all of the needs of society. It's a good thing, but it's not an absolute good thing. And we see in Daniel's experience that it was turned, and it was the rule of law that was manipulated to his hurt. And one of the problems with law is that you can easily come upon conflicts within a system where one set of rights clashes with another set of rights. So someone wants to march down the highway with a banner of a certain type, and other people want to have peace and quiet in their house and don't want to be disturbed by the pipe bands and the drums and the songs, whether it's for a political party or a religious, whatever it is. So my freedom to sit quietly in my house and my privacy and the freedom of my home, where does that sit with the freedom to march and to express political and religious views? So it's not uncommon for rights to clash. And when they clash, someone's got to decide who wins. So the rule of law, good as it is not an absolute. 3. Daniel's devoted to God, who vindicates him. And what's striking about Daniel is that they knew what he would be doing, where he would be doing it, when he would be doing it, in terms of his prayer life. I wonder how many of my colleagues would know what my spiritual devotions are like and when I pray and how I go about that. The point is that he was a public disciple. He did not hide who he followed. And orientating himself towards Jerusalem was significant because if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30, whenever the temple was being set up by Solomon, when God graciously comes and presences himself, one of the things that Solomon says in his prayer is he asks God to listen to the people of God when they pray, quote, towards this place. And so what the Jewish people did was they took that literally. And as they were taken off into exile in Babylon and elsewhere, they've built ever since their synagogues orientated towards Jerusalem because they still take seriously that's God's city, God's place. That's where the temple stood. That's where God came and set up his physical presence. And so what Daniel was doing was faithfully following what Scripture said, looking literally towards that place, but also in his heart. He lived in Babylon, but he lived for the kingdom of God that was rooted and centered in Jerusalem and what would happen there. The other striking thing about Daniel is that they find no dirt on him. None. Although they looked long and hard for it. What a challenge that is to those of us in a working environment. To be living in such a way that our integrity is beyond challenge. There isn't any shortcut that we can be embarrassed about. No shoddy work, no laziness. He was a man who was devoted to God, and God vindicates him. But you know that. That's the hard part about that is not recognizing it. The hard part is to live like that. Coming to the fourth observation. The state tries to knock God out of his place, but God prevails. What happened here is that Darius, the king, is flattered into making himself a god. This is a new and a low point in the history of politics. In the episode of the fiery furnace, and this does again tonight remind me of the fiery furnace. This is a fiery platform. If ever I doubted that hot air would rise tonight, let me tell you, hot air rises. It's warmer up here than it is down there, so enjoy what you've got down there. But in the episode of the three friends with the funny names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what the king had done there was to direct worship to a particular idol. He hadn't at that point told them to stop worshiping their own god. It was adding another center of worship to what they were already doing. And for many of them, that wasn't a problem. So in India, they tell me there are 300 million gods. I don't know who counted them or how they know that. But I know some people in India, and adding another god, Jesus, is no problem. It's just, well, there's 301 million now. That's all. And in a sense, that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being challenged with. But this is different. Here the challenge is don't you pray to your God at all for 30 days. Now, for some of us, that might be an easy challenge. For some of us, we wouldn't notice if we didn't pray to God for 30 days. But to Daniel, who prayed three times a day, he noticed it mattered to him. And it mattered to all who are loyal to God, that there is nothing and no one put in God's place. So they're taking a step downwards in making this man, Darius, a god who is entitled to receive worship instead of God, albeit for 30 days. Whether it's 30 days or 30 minutes, Daniel says no. Through his long life, Daniel has decided that he will serve God under the state, but he's not going to serve the state as if it is God. And when the state breaches its boundaries, because the state has been put in place by God, God has designed this world so that there's a need for government. Romans 13 makes clear there's a need for authorities, and it's part of God's generous and gracious plan, his common grace, that there should be rule and government, and they're ultimately accountable to him, teaches Romans. But when they step out of line and go beyond the boundaries he has set, that's where the problem arises. And here, it's not just that the government is stepping beyond the boundary. The way it's presented by our narrator in Daniel, it's part of a bigger battle, part of a cosmic struggle. Notice what Darius the king comes to recognize in that passage at the end, this decree that goes out. He came to see who God is. He is the living God. This was really a spiritual battle as to who is the ultimate God in the universe. Is it the God of heaven, the God who has revealed himself through the Bible and supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus? Is that the real God? Or is it someone else? And Darius comes to realize he is the real God and Darius is not. And there are echoes in chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 7 when you put them together. Daniel had been given a message from God that there would be a series of kingdoms, but ultimately a new kingdom would be set up by God that would be an everlasting kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in Daniel 7, the next chapter, if you peek into that, verses 13 and 14, there's a picture presented of a future event when this great leader of this unshakable kingdom takes charge. And the Lord Jesus himself, when he stood before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, when he was on trial, he takes Daniel 7 and he puts that label on himself. That's who I am. I am the one that you will eventually see coming in power and coming to rule and coming to reign. And I am the one who is in charge of this indestructible, unshakable kingdom. That's who I am, said the Lord Jesus. So what is going on here is partly political, partly these men scheming against him, but there's actually something bigger, more significant. And so that takes me to this question. What do we do whenever the state pushes through beyond the proper boundary? Well, we're told in Psalm 146 to not put our trust in princes. We're fortunate to live in the country we do and with the government we have. There are many places in the world today that would crave and would long to have the freedoms and the stability that we have here and all the many, many blessings. We are very, very fortunate, and we should recognize that. But not just recognize it, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we're called to be good citizens wherever we are. So we should be grateful to God that we're here. We should be good citizens for as long as we can and wherever we can. Whatever we do in word or deed, do it. We do it all to the glory of God. This is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. So Daniel was a good citizen even in Babylon. And if he could be a good citizen in Babylon, I think I can be a good citizen in the United Kingdom. As followers of Christ, we're not to use force to compel belief. But our ultimate loyalty, it seems to me, and this is where the challenge arises, and I think it's going to get more and more difficult, is to recognize that while we are citizens of this kingdom, we're ultimately citizens of another kingdom. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So this issue of where we draw the line, how we cope with governments that break through and trespass beyond their entitlement, is a difficult one, but there are clear principles in Scripture. When you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that time and again there were examples of people who disobeyed the government whenever God and loyalty to God was in question. You could think of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, who were told to make sure that all the Jewish babies were put to death, and they did not obey the authorities. You could think of the courage of Nathan speaking truth to power. King David, you're the man. You're the rascal. You can think of Daniel and his three friends, both Daniel in this episode and in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, as they say remarkably, God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we'll still trust him. And that's because they have got a loyalty that is greater than the state in which they live to the God who is the creator and sustainer and sovereign of the universe whom they serve. You take it into the New Testament. If you've got a text, look at Acts chapter 4. You've got the apostles brought before the authorities. Verse 19, the issue is, should you preach in the name of Jesus? And they say, Peter and John, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, but we cannot but speak of what we know and have seen and heard. So when the state tells us to trim it back and not tell the truth as it is in Jesus, the New Testament seems to be very clear. We must obey God rather than men. And that's the very phrase that they use in the next chapter. If you've got Acts open, Acts 5, verse 29. Now the apostles are told, stop preaching the name of Jesus. And their answer is, we hear you, we understand you, but we must obey God rather than men. So let me try and pull this together in three reflections. Number one, life is complex. We live in a culture that is dark and getting darker. And it's very easy to allow that darkness to come in and to crowd out the joy, the hope, the commitment as we become afraid. I want to suggest, first of all, that we need to rejoice in the big message that there is a God who reigns, who rules, and if you hadn't got to the end of the Bible yet to find out what happens, he wins. He wins. That's where it's going. That's how it ends. Now, if that's how it ends, it seems to me that there's great encouragement for us on the journey. The success of God is certain. It's secured already. The Lord Jesus has come. He has made atonement. He has gone back to heaven, and he's returning someday to judge in righteousness and holiness and to take his people home. That's guaranteed. If you wanted to see that in Daniel 2, you would see it in verse 44 of how this kingdom would come. So Daniel, at an earlier point in history, was looking forward to that. That thing that we now understand much better than Daniel did. That God was going to raise up this great deliverer and his kingdom would be inaugurated, and his kingdom would advance, and his kingdom would conquer. And the Lord Jesus, as we've noted already, uses these very phrases from Daniel chapter 7 to say, that's who I am. That's what's happening. I win. I will come back as your judge. When the Lord Jesus, standing as the accused man on trial for his life before the authority, says, you know what? You are sitting here in judgment on me, but one day you will appear before me as I judge the world. Courage, but he's right. That's who he is. And because that's who he is, we should take encouragement. And if you wanted to know what happened to Daniel after this and what happened to Cyrus, the king, passed a law that said that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. They went back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt a temple that wasn't as grand as the very first one, but it was pretty good. And best of all, God the Son turned up. The first advent. God entembled himself in a body and moves about in the city of Jerusalem and goes to his death in that place and rises, taking a new glorified body that will never, ever be conquered or perished. That's what happened in Jerusalem. That's part of the story that Daniel is looking forward to and telling us about. So that's what happened, and that's what will happen, because that same Jesus will return. And when he returns with greatness and power and glory. He came the first time in grace and humility. He returns in power and glory that is indescribable. So if that isn't encouragement to us, I don't know what you need to encourage. But secondly, in the meantime, there is a spiritual battle all around us. And we need to be realistic about that, not naive. Some of us might wish it were other ways. Some of us might wish it were easier. But meanwhile, there is a spiritual battle. Not with swords. If you text again, 2 Corinthians 10 and 4 tells us the sort of battle it is. It's not weapons of warfare of flesh, but destroying arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. There is all around us the same spiritual battle that Daniel was facing. The forces of darkness trying to propel politicians and the state into a place where it's worshipped, trying to snuff out the witness to the true God, trying to punish and to persecute followers of the great God of heaven. All of that was happening around Daniel. He lived through that. And it's happening all around us in the world today. And we're called to use these weapons that God supplies to us in the power of the Spirit and to recognize that suffering is included in this. We're waiting in hope for the unshakable kingdom, as it's described in Hebrews 12, 28. And we're called, according to how I read New Testament, I can't escape it, to anticipate, to be ready for suffering. Peter, he tells us that we shouldn't be surprised, and yet many of us are. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, don't be surprised if you're persecuted. Paul puts it this way, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3 and 12. And that has been the history of the church. And it continues, as we mentioned last week, it continues to be the experience of many of our brothers and sisters. I can't do any better than to read to you, if you've got a text, the summary that is given in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 28. We tend sometimes to look at Hebrews 11, the great heroes of the faith and the great conquerors and the great victorious ones, and so we should. Verse 32. Time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Pause. Is that perhaps a reference to Daniel? I don't know anyone else who stopped the mouth of lions. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Let me stop there. If it were to end there, that would be a very exciting list, wouldn't it? That would be the Superman phenomenon. You put on your cloak, you follow the Lord Jesus, and you always come out on top, every time. Some were tortured, the writer says, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world wasn't worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And then look at the end of chapter 12. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, some of us might be called upon to suffer these terrible persecutions and pain and loss. And some of us might be put through terrible things and emerge intact and our lives intact. I don't know what lies ahead of us, but I know this, that church history and Bible tells me that God allows both. I know which I would prefer, but I don't get to choose. What we're called to do is to be faithful to him, whatever he decides is to be our lot as followers of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that he is a consuming fire. He has set up a kingdom that is unshakable, that wins, and one day we will see the risen Lord Jesus. And my prayer is that each of us would be able to hear him say to us, you are faithful. You are present where I put you. You stayed at the post. You depended on the Spirit whom I sent. And you live to the glory of God. This is what he has called us to. This is the great privilege that he has brought us into. Brothers and sisters, our God is a great God. Let us serve him with glad hearts and worship him.